So tonight, we're looking at a part of the Bible which focuses our minds on the very issues that we spend our lives trying to avoid. Questions such as, what comes after death? Is there a heaven or hell? And if so, who's going where? Where am I going? Now, we avoid these questions, but the problem is, I think for many of us, if we're honest, these questions don't go away. And the way that might be the case is to describe life as this great big train that we know is moving somewhere. We can't get away from this fact that our lives are heading somewhere. We feel it. And we know that the only thing we seem to know for sure is the last stop of this train, this great train of life, is death. And we leave. And we hate thinking about that. It's a scary thing, but the train's moving there. It's moving there. It's moving there. We try and put it out of our minds, And it's absolutely terrifying. So that's why I think the top thing we hear today about this issue is forget about it. So the message we hear today is just focus on what's inside the train, right? Just order some snacks, have a party, make the most of it. Don't think about what's after. Don't think about what's outside this little train of the world in which we live. Just make the most of what you have now. That's what we're told. One of the most popular examples of this, which I'm just going to quote, I've quoted this before, Richard Dawkins, most famous atheist, his bus campaign said, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." That's Dawkins' answer to these big questions. Stop worrying. Don't think about it. Just enjoy your life. Enjoy the journey. Enjoy the train journey. But the problem is the questions don't go away. Now, to try and illustrate that, I'm going to use the train picture again. Imagine I just, Monday morning, got onto a train and I just saw someone sitting opposite me, and being a polite Londoner, I said, where are you going? Don't know. Oh, well, why are you on the train then? Don't know. It sounds ridiculous, but this is how we live our lives. We don't know what we're doing here, and we don't know where we're heading. We know it's heading somewhere, but we don't know where. Is it any wonder that we're a society that is filled with anxiety, depression, we feel lost? We're heading somewhere, and yet we don't know where. Now, in our passage that we've looked at, I want you to imagine that this book drops into the train that we're all on, and it tells us what's outside. It claims to say, this is what's after the last stop. Particularly in the Bible, we're looking at this book of Revelation. Now, the word revelation carries this idea of hidden things being revealed. So I want you to imagine the writer John is taken out of this metaphorical train, and he's taken to the last stop, and he sees the end that none of us see. That's what we're looking at tonight. John is taken to the end destination beyond death. So let's start by the obvious question. What did John see? What did he see? What is beyond death? Well, you've probably noticed I split it into two readings. What we can see is there is two clear destinations. Not one middle one, not some place in the middle called purgatory. Two clear destinations. And I'm going to start with the one we all want to avoid, because that's where John starts. First destination, which is commonly known as hell. Now, I say commonly known because it seems to be ingrained in us, this idea of hell. Burning fire, judgment, torment. That's the kind of descriptions we find here. It's commonly known in society, but yet, it's often as a joke. So I've had people say to me, Joe, it's too late for me, I'm already going to the hot place. And they say it as a joke. You'll see it on TV programs, you'll see it in songs, this idea of hell. But it's a joke. But I want us to see that what we're approaching here tonight is serious. There's not one hint of a joke in the passage that we're about to look at. And it's not easy for me to speak on this. And actually, God himself, we read, does not delight in the death of the wicked. So we're looking at something very sober tonight. But I hope we will see why. So hold on. Stick through this. As we move through this scene, it's going to be hard. But stick with me. There is a good reason why we're looking at this now. So hold with me. I'm not one of those sandwich board preachers that is wishing judgment on everyone. Please do not don't misunderstand this. We're looking at this for a very good reason tonight. So let's get into what John sees in this place that we know today as hell. What's there? Well, let's read verse 11 to 15 again. John says, this is chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. So we're started by immediately being confronted by this great white throne. Now, I want you to imagine the greatest, largest seat you could ever imagine. So awesome that sky and earth are fleeing. Are you seeing the symbolic imagery? The earth and sky itself are fleeing from the presence of this person sitting on this throne. Now, it's a white throne, symbolizing purity and holiness. That's important. So there's this huge, great white throne. And think of the one who sits on it. There's one who sits on it, we read in verse 11. The one who sits on this throne is God himself. Now, we also see in Revelation that in the midst of the throne is Jesus. Now, we read a vision of Jesus at the beginning of our chapter. Quite a terrifying vision of Jesus. There is this sense of God, which I think we often forget. He is an awesome, majestic, holy God. We often like to think of God as a kind grandfather in the skies, but here he's presented as someone who is actually to be feared. Let's continue. There is great fear in this scene we've seen. But the scene progresses, and we see now that verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. So we're seeing the dead standing. Now that seems a contradiction in itself. But the idea is every person who has ever lived in this world, I'm not even going to attempt to number how many people that is. Imagine every person who's ever lived, they've been resurrected, they're standing, and they've been brought unwillingly before this great white throne. Actually, the imagery is quite strong. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who was in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. The idea is these people are being thrown before this throne. They don't want to be there. There's no hiding place. The grave, they can't hide there. It's a terrifying scene. And remember, it's the great and small. So I want you to imagine every person, no matter what religion they've been, no matter what they've done, no matter whether they've been rich or poor, what successes they've had, the failures they've had, nationality, race, you name it, they are all in this scene, great and small. And what's going on? Well, it says books were opened. What's in these books? Well, we continue to read, and the dead were judged, verse 12, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now, if anyone's honest like me, that's a terrifying thought. It's telling us that everything we've done or said or thought in our life has been recorded by God. He sees it. Now, if you're anything like me, you would be terrified at that thought that that book is going to be opened and you're going to be judged by what is in that book. It's an absolutely terrifying thought. And what's God judging us on? What is he looking at? Is he looking at what we look at? The successes in our lives? How much money I've made? How I did on that exam? How warm I am with people? My personality? How many followers I've had? No. It's a great white throne. It's a holy throne. God is interested in sin. That's what he's judging. He is a good God. And he is concerned about the evil in this world and the evil in our hearts. When God judges, he's concerned about the matter of purity and sin. Now, what is sin? Again, it's a word we don't like to use today. You could describe sin as simply me being made by God and living as though God is not there. I've gone my way, done what I've pleased. And it works itself out in many ways because the Ten Commandments would be what God would judge us by. So we've got do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. These are the kind of things that God will take into account when he judges us on what we've done. And if we are honest, if you're honest like me, I will have no way to prove my innocence on that day. I will have nothing to say. I'll be speechless. Any excuse I can come up with will not count. Actually, the Bible says it already for us very clearly. There is no one righteous, no, not one. The Pope, the priest, the king, no matter who you are, there will be no excuse on that day. And it gets worse. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's what you imagined hell would be, I'm sure, in society today. But here we have it written for us in the Bible. Thrown into the lake of fire forever. No escape. This is the reality of the biblical description of hell. And it's terrifying. And actually, it's all our fears rolled into one. No wonder we avoid this subject because it's the very thing we dread. Shame. Exposure, rejection. Imagine on that day Jesus saying to people, depart from me, I never knew you. Utter rejection. And you're there forever, no escape. Torment. This is not a nice subject to look at. But there is a glimmer of hope in this scene. Did you notice there was another book? Verse 12, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, there's two questions I want to ask before we move on. How is there a book of life if there's no one righteous, no, not one? How is it that anyone can escape this judgment that we've just read? And also, a second question, which I think is really important. Why is God telling us this in advance? I really want you to think about that one, because we have so many wrong ideas about God. Why has he given us this vision before it happens? Why is he telling you this now, tonight? Think about that in the back of your mind, and let's continue. So, we're going to move to chapter 21. You'll probably be glad. Chapter 21. A complete contrast, completely new scene, and it's a scene which we commonly know today as heaven. Again, I say commonly known because there is this popular idea of heaven. If you go to any funeral today, I guarantee the atheist would even say they're looking down on us now, they're in a better place. We all feel this idea of heaven, and it comes out of us at times. Now, this is different to what you thought heaven would be. I can almost guarantee that. I've seen Philadelphia adverts where there's angels with harps and floating around and it's all nice and fluffy. This is not that. So let's read the biblical description. And what do we find? Firstly, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. Chapter 21, verse 1. A new heaven and a new earth. Now that's important because it goes on to say, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So that's really interesting. Let's think about that for a minute. It means that the first heaven and earth pass away. That's everything you're living in now. If we just take that at face value for a minute, this is going to pass away. We really have to reckon with this. Everything you own, your house, every item you've ever owned in your life, every scene you've ever seen, everywhere you've gone, it's all going to pass away. It's temporary. It sounds obvious, but we have to remember this because we keep slipping into this mode that the train journey is our home. No, we're passing through, and this, everything we see around us is going to pass away. This building is going to pass away. Now, let's continue. It's not just that the first one's going to pass away, it's that there's going to be this new heaven and earth. And that's really interesting because it's not something completely different. It's a new heaven and earth. So it's not going to be that weird idea of spirits floating around in the sky and it's a completely different existence. It's a new heaven and earth. It means there's going to be nature, food, people. We will have bodies. That is important because I think why we don't think about things like this is we think it's so far removed from anything we could know. And yes, it is, as we're going to find out. But in another sense, there is ways that we can look at this life and think, wow, I imagine how that, imagine that's going to be. When you look at this, a beautiful vision of a forest or Grand Canyon, you could say, wow, I wonder how things are going to look in the new heavens and earth. I think that's really important for us because it creates a longing for these things. It's not so alien that we can't look at this world and think, wow, I wonder how the new heavens and earth will look. But as we must emphasize, and is going to be emphasized here, it is completely new. That's what I want to emphasize. Completely new. Starting with the idea that there is no sea, it says in verse 1. The sea was no more. Now think about how much of our world is covered in sea. With the sea being no more, it's quite a significant statement. And in the Bible, it carries so much more depth. In the Bible, the sea is this place of chaos, judgment, fear. You're not safe. No more sea means security, peace, safety. No more chaos. Everywhere is safe to put your foot in this new heavens and earth. That's something to think about. Let's continue. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I must say at this point, all I'm doing is explaining, trying to explain what we have written here. I hope we know that what I'm talking about, we just cannot get our heads around. This is picture language, trying to describe something that is beyond our comprehension. So please remember that as we go through this. I'm saying it almost like matter of fact. There's no more sea. There's going to be this new city. This is beyond our comprehension. This is beyond your wildest dreams. But let's try and talk about it. So New Jerusalem, there's going to be a city. A city is a place where you live. So there's going to be a place that feels like home. But it's a new Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem itself means place of peace, a city of peace. Now, in the Bible, it's interesting that Jerusalem never really lived up to its name. It never really was a place of peace. It was always under threat. There was little moments of peace, but there was always the threat. And then it got destroyed, AD 70. There's a new Jerusalem that will truly be a place of peace. It will truly live up to its name because it is a holy city, it says in verse 2. The reason why we have no peace is because there is no holiness in this world. Are you seeing why sin is the root problem? As long as sin remains, as long as we remain as we are, there will be no true Jerusalem, no true place of peace. But here we find as the old passes away, as death gets thrown into that lake of fire, there is this true place of peace. Let's continue. Here we get to the climax, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, there's a loud voice that booms into this scene that John is looking at. And it's God himself speaking. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. You've seen how many times he's putting it. How many different ways he's put in that statement. This is the point of the whole scene. This is why it's such a beautiful scene. The Bible ends where the Bible began. Man and God together. That's what makes this city so beautiful. That's what makes this a place of peace because the great separation between God and us has been reunited in this city. And did you notice in verse 2, it says, the city was prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. You can almost use this city and bride interchangeably, because what's important in this city is not the walls, it's the people and the God who lives with them. Now, the idea of this is marriage that's being painted here. God and his people together. Now, marriage is the closest union you will find on this earth. And that's telling you something about how you're supposed to know God. Closer than you've ever known anyone else in this world. And that's what is being promised here at the end, that you will finally be with God in that way. Let's continue. Are you seeing, by the way, how this is tapping at our deepest human longings? I need to emphasize that, because this idea of what we looked at earlier, hell, this place, it gathers up all of our fears into one place. It's the worst dread of a human being. But this is everything you look for in this world deep down is found in this place. Now, verse 4 could be some of the most beautiful words found in the whole of the Bible. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine God himself wiping away every tear that you've cried? And not just wiping away the tears, but wiping away everything that's caused those tears. That's the point here. No more death. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Everything that has ever made you cry in this life is wiped away by God. Passed away, gone, really gone. Not gone and it might come back tomorrow. Actually gone. It's a beautiful picture, and I can't even use words to describe it. This idea of new is summed up in verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This idea of new. At my baptism, years ago, Gerard gave me this verse. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old has passed away, the new has come. Now, Gerard knew I needed that. Because I needed to know that the old has gone and the new is here. This idea of new. Think about the baggage that you carry around that you wish didn't happen. The regrets, the shame, the guilt, those wounds that don't seem to go away that you carry with you. The idea is, it's not that there's going to be an improvement. There's going to be a completely new creation. Completely new. The old actually passes away. It's not the old remodified. It's completely new. And we long for that. Just think about our world. Think about we're fighting for this new world. Global warming. Stop wars. We're fighting for this new planet. We want to restore the planet. We want to restore us. Self-help. New leaf. New me. New year. We're longing for new, new, new. And we never get new because it's the same old thing. It's the same old creation that we're trying to modify up. This is what we long for here. I'm not conveying this well, but I hope there's some idea of this is the longing of every human heart, and you don't even know it, what we've read here. Now, I'm going to pause for a minute. What I hope we've seen in these two scenes is one is probably your worst nightmare, and the other is probably beyond your wildest dreams. And that's the problem, I think, as we read this. Hell seems too bad to be true. And heaven seems too good to be true. So as we read these things, and even as we talk about these things, they don't seem real. They seem like we're talking about a fairy tale. And that's why I love what happens next in this scene. Because God continues to speak. God continues to speak in this scene. And this is what he says. Verse 5, again, God continues. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So it's almost like the scene is interrupted. So John is about to go on a heaven tour. He's going to go around the city of Jerusalem and look at the walls. But it's interrupted here because God wants us to take something from this. Before it continues, he says, write this down, for this is trustworthy and true. So we already know from Revelation that John has been told to write this down, right? This, what we're reading here is what John was told to write down from this vision, but it's repeated. Write this down. I think it's saying to us that we need to listen to what God is about to say. This is for us. This isn't just for John. This isn't just for the Christians at the time of John. This is for anyone who will read these pages at any point in history. God says, write this down. I want others to hear this. So let's listen to what God goes on to say. Because we've seen what John saw. Now I want us to see what we should see in this scene. What should we take from this scene? Why is this scene given to us? Why was it not just John's personal vision that no one hears about ever again? Why is this in our Bibles? Well, the first lesson, there's three lessons from this scene. The first lesson is sounds very obvious. We need to know that this is real. I have to emphasize this one. If this isn't true, what we've just been reading about, if there's nothing after death, we might as well pack up this service and go home now. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry because we're going to die. And we might as well live as if this train journey is everything. There's no point coming to this church. If this is not true, if there's nothing after this life, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we may as well pack up and go home. So I have to drive home this point that what we're reading here is actually real. Do you believe that this is real? God wants us to. He says these words are trustworthy and true. He repeats it twice. It's like he's saying this is reliable and genuine. Then he goes on to say this, verse 6. He said to me, it is done. God is saying, this is so certain that I can say right now, it is done. Do you believe that? Then he goes on to say, I'll tell you why it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God really can speak on these things because he was there at the beginning and he's there at the end right now. He's outside of time. So he's at the end right now. He can say, it is done. He's done it. This is so certain. This is so real. I wonder if you believe it. Do you really believe that heaven is a place, that hell is a place, and that you're heading to one of them? It's the biggest question. Do you believe that this is real? Because it means that there really is going to be a throne, that great throne. There really is going to be the whole world standing before that throne. There really is going to be books opened. And there really is going to be a place where God is as close with his people as you've never known. This is real. Second lesson is, if this is real, surely we must know where we're going. God wants to make utterly clear who's going where. Now, surely, if you asked anyone on the street, who's going to heaven? Who's going to hell? Firstly, they'd probably say there's no such thing. But to those who believe there is, the amount of answers you're going to get, there's so much confusion on this topic. Who is going to heaven? Who is going to hell? How could we not be clear on this? It's going to be our eternal destination. We must be clear. And God tells us exactly who goes where. So let's read what God says. Carrying on in verse 6. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What God is describing there is anyone who is heading for heaven. Now, does that surprise you, that description? What do we see? To the thirsty. People who are thirsty are going to heaven. Why does God say that? Well, this thirst that he's talking about is not a physical thirst. It's talking about a deep thirst in your soul. God is describing people who have felt the thirst for more than this temporary life. They felt that there's something more, and they start seeking it. That's who God's describing. He's describing people who are tired of living for themselves. They've got thirsty to the point when they've thought, I'm going to thirst for God. He's describing people who are tired of doing the same old things, the same old sins, and they've got thirsting, and they thought, I want to be righteous. I want to be right with God. I thirst for righteousness. God is describing people who are thirsty in this life. I wonder if that's you. Because then he goes on to say, to the one who thirsts, I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. God is describing people who feel this thirst, but come to God and drink. They come to God and drink. Now, it's one thing thirsting, it's another thing coming to God to quench that thirst. Did you notice what he said? Verse 6, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This water of life, which is eternal life, is free, without payment. So we're learning it's people who are thirsty and it's people who come to God to get free living water. Thirdly, we find out something else about them. The one who conquers. Now, this is really interesting. People who are going to heaven are people who have conquered. Now, conquer is a really important word in Revelation. It carries this idea of winning, victory, triumph. And it's repeated. And we find out as we go through Revelation, it is a key description of a Christian. They are someone who have triumphed over something. Now, what has the Christian won? Who have they won against? Well, if you go through Revelation, you find out it's the greatest enemies of mankind. Sin, death, and Satan. Somehow, a little old Christian has triumphed over this great beast, this great death that no one can seem to stop, not even the NHS or anything in this world. No matter how great we advance, we can never stop death. And sin, the thing that the world can't seem to stop doing, somehow this little old Christian here has triumphed over all of these things. And you're thinking, how? No one can defeat those. But then if we go back to Revelation verse 5, we find out how. Revelation 5, verse 5, this is what it says. And one of the elders said to me, that's John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Christians only conquer because they have come to the one who won the victory, Jesus Christ. And how did he win the victory? Well, if we flick forward, chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. This is how Christians have won the victory. Jesus came and died on a cross. On that cross, every enemy that you've ever faced, sin, death, and hell, was won at the cross. How did Jesus do it? Well, his death put death to death because he died in the place of us who didn't deserve it. And then he rose from the dead victorious. Sin, he takes our sin on himself as if he did it, and he's punished in our place. So it's no longer my sin. And hell, he faces hell instead of me. He faces the consequences. Punishment is done. It's finished. So Jesus is the conqueror. He's won everything. The victory is won. So that means this little old Christian is a conqueror. They've won because they are in Christ, the one who won. And that means that they live victoriously. So just a gentle challenge to us as Christians, are we living victoriously? Is sin still getting the upper hand on us? Are we still living as though death is our great enemy? We're conquerors, according to this passage. We're on the winning side. And what's our reward? Well, this bit is beautiful. Our reward, says God, is verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage. You will have everything we've just read about in chapter 21. That's your reward for Christ's victory. You get the reward for the victory that Christ won. Isn't this a beautiful description of a Christian? And finally, to close it all off, God says in verse 7, and I will be his God and he will be my son. That's a description of a Christian. They are a child of God. They haven't deserved it. They've just come and drank some water from him. And they've gained everything. All of grace and without payment. So that's this group over here. But let's move quickly now to this other group. God describes the other group for us so we know who's who. He wants us to be utterly clear on who's going where. So now we have to move to the second group of people. Those that are heading for what we commonly call hell. Who are they? Who are the ones that are heading in this wrong direction? Well, listen to what God says in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with sulfur, the second death. Isn't that an interesting description? God starts with cowardly. What's cowardly got to do with someone who has to go to somewhere like hell? Well, if you look at the context, cowardly is simply saying, you were too cowardly to come and step in faith and take the water that God has offered you. He's offered you it over and over again, and thoughts came into your mind, I'm afraid of what this person will think. I'm afraid of how it's going to change my life. I'm afraid of what it's going to mean in this example or this. Ultimately, God is saying, you were too cowardly to come and take this water of life that I have freely offered you. Next word, faithless, unbelieving. You didn't trust that God could save you. You didn't trust that you needed saving. You didn't believe in his promises. And then the word detestable. Now that's a strong word, but I think we need to understand that this is the God who sits on the great holy throne. Sin is detestable in the sight of God. He really is against sin. He really is angry at sin. And as long as you stay in your sin, you will remain detestable to God. And that's why the list continues. Murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. You've seen the point. Because they didn't come to Christ for cleansing, they are still defined by these very sins that they do. That's still their character. And that's why their portion, it says, will be the lake of fire. Now, these are the only two groups that matter for eternity. There's many things that we put humans into compartments in this world. What we've just looked at is the two great division in humanity, eternity. This group is going to spend eternity together forever. This group is going to spend eternity together forever. There's no other group that matters according to this passage. No other group. And there's one thing I want to point out as we contrast the two groups of people. Did you notice something? The Christian over here is no better than this group. I wonder if you noticed that. This group is defined and described by their sin. This group is not defined by their good deeds. You might have expected if this group is defined by their sins, this group will be defined by their faithfulness, their good deeds, and their great character. No. This group here is defined as people who were thirsty. They were thirsty and they came to God and drank. That's how they got into this amazing place. They did nothing. God offered them water and they said, okay, I'll have it. There's nothing here that credits a Christian as a great person compared to these. There's nothing in us as Christians that make us better than those who are going here. Do you see the difference? This group here have nothing to say in their defense on that great day. All they can say is, I know I'm a sinner. I'm probably worse than those here, but I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's all we can say. How often do we need to remember this, Christians? We were enemies of God, but yet we came and were washed in his blood, and that is still my defense today. We sang it earlier, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. That's my only plea, is I came to Christ. Sometimes as I speak to people on the streets, I ask them, it's quite a full-on question. I think I get away with it. Maybe it's my eyebrows. But I say to them, imagine it is that final day. and someone tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Why should God let you into heaven?" What would you say? And I know that at that very moment, the answer that they give will reveal the very thing that they're trusting in. And I've had answers such as, "I had a good heart, I tried my best." The Christian answer, and the only answer that we'll do on that day, is, "I trusted in him, the one who died for my sins." That is the only hope we will ever have. And for anyone here tonight who doesn't know that, I urge you to come. And that's where I want to close tonight, is the final lesson from all of this. We need Jesus. Do you notice that Jesus is the one who separates the two? What defines these people over here that are heading to hell is they did not come to him. What defines these people over here is they came to him and drank his living water. It's the whole point of this scene, an offer to come to Jesus. And for any Christians here, it is an urge to stay with Jesus. Now, remember that Revelation is written to Christians who were in great need and were struggling. If you read the first few chapters of Revelation, you get an idea that the Christians had lost their first love, some of them, facing terrible persecution, tempted by sexual immorality, a whole host of things. They were not in a great place. And I have no doubt that some of them were tempted to walk out. And maybe some tonight are tempted to walk out on this. Maybe you thought, maybe I was wrong about this whole thing. Maybe there is nothing after death. Maybe I'm wasting my time living for Christ. Maybe I'm just going to live for the train journey. Please take the heed tonight. Stay with Christ. Don't turn your back on him. I'm sure as we look at that new heavens and earth, we're reminded it is worth it. Keep going. And surely it makes you want to seek more. As you think about that water of life, it doesn't end, does it? We've tasted it as Christians. We've tasted that water, but there's more. There's more of the Spirit for you. That's what the water of life is talking about, the Spirit of God. And I was hearing in our prayer week, prayers asking for more of God. Christian, don't stop seeking for more of what we've already tasted. Surely as we look at this great end picture, we're motivated to seek for more. Surely as we see that great white throne, we're reminded God is still on the throne. Yes, the world seems upside down at the moment and Christians seem sidelined and irrelevant, but we're reminded that God is still on that great white throne. And surely, as we look at Jesus the conqueror, surely we're filled with praise. He conquered for me. He died for me. He took my sin on him. He faced my hell instead of me. He shed his blood so that I can be washed. And surely as we see hell, surely as we're reminded of that horror of hell, we're reminded what we were saved from. We were heading there, enemies of God. And yet Jesus took my place and he faced it instead of me. And surely as we see that hell and that place of judgment, surely we're moved to seek the lost. Surely, as we read chapter 20, it should move us with love for those who are currently heading there. Remember, we were once on that road, and someone was used to pluck us. Why can't we be used to pull someone else off that path? But I can't just speak to Christians here. Remember that question I asked at the beginning. Why is God showing us this horrible picture of hell before it happens? Is he just a cruel God who wants to make people feel terrible before they go and spend a terrible eternity? Is it me getting some kind of kick out of talking about destruction and hell like some Christians seem to do? This is not my words. This is not the words of John. This is a revelation of Jesus, we're told at the beginning. This is Jesus warning us tonight. If you look at Jesus in the Gospels, you will find that he spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Why is he doing that? He wept as he warned of hell. Why is Jesus warning us in advance? Surely the only answer can be he doesn't want us to go there. That's the reason God pleads again and again and again. I think we're so wrong about God. He warns us of judgment to pull you out of the judgment. He's saying, come, escape. And for some of you, you've heard this warning again and again and again, and you've hardened. And yet he comes again tonight and he says, this place is real. There really is a place of fire, eternal fire. There really is. And he's saying, I'm coming tonight while you're still alive, before you get there, before you get to that last stop, I'm coming to you tonight to warn you again. And I don't know when is going to be your last time, but Jesus warns tonight again, come. This is not a joke. This is not a joke. Jesus warns you tonight, come and escape the fire. I've been pulled from the flames. Every Christian in this room has been pulled from the flames. Please hear the call of Jesus. This is not someone trying to make you feel rotten for the sake of it. Why he's trying to show you your sin is so you flee from the sin and find safety in his arms. So hear verse 6 again as an invitation tonight. What does it say? To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That's what he offers you tonight. If you are thirsty, if you feel the sense of, I want, I need God, I see my sin, I need saving, I thirst for God, come to him. He offers you water tonight that will give you eternal life without payment. He will come and fill you with his Holy Spirit. Repent from that sin, turn away, and come into the arms of Jesus. His arms are open. He stands tonight and says, come, come. I'm going to make this as clear as possible as we close. God has shown you hell tonight, that you don't have to go there. Jesus offers you a free ticket to heaven. And I just think if only you saw it was real. If I stood on the high street and I said, here's a free ticket to heaven, how many people would snap my hand off? No one, likely. Tonight he says, I offer you a free ticket. It is paid for. I've paid it in my blood. I died for this. I gave my life for this. Will you come? Leave your sin. You must. And trust him. Don't be cowardly anymore. Don't be faithless. I plead tonight because this is forever and this is urgent. We don't know how long we have. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call on him while he's near.